If you were to write the end of the book of Daniel, because we've been in it for the last, like, since March. If you were to write the end of the book of Daniel, how would you write it? If your purpose was to write to encourage the exile in their tribulation, how would you finish your encouraging word? Would you write about the king to come? Would you write about home? Especially as we enter Thanksgiving week. Would you write about the details of where you're headed? Or maybe you'd write about the journey, the path, the way. How would you conclude a message of hope for God's exiled people? I mean, this book, though it's filled with puzzles and all kinds of details about prophecy, we got to remember that this book is about hope, unwavering hope for God's people. God concludes the message of Daniel by pointing our hearts to the unwavering hope of the resurrection. And that's the main idea of our passage today. While wicked rulers rise and fall, the unwavering hope of God's people rests in the inheritance of the final resurrection. While wicked rulers rise and fall, the unwavering hope of God's people rests in the inheritance of the final resurrection. And the exhortation for us today is this: friend, let the promised inheritance of the final resurrection be the anchor for your life. Let the promised inheritance of the final resurrection be the anchor for your life. If you're not already there, please turn with me to the book of Daniel. We spent our last 3 weeks in one chapter, and this week we're going to spend 1 week in three chapters. It's the final vision of Daniel, and the reason why we're going to cover three chapters in 1 week is because it's one vision. All right, so the book of Daniel, the last section from Daniel 7 all the way to Daniel 12 covers four visions. We parked ourselves in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 for quite a while. Today we're not going to park ourselves in Daniel 10 through 12 because we've already parked enough. And so I think it's important to note as we move through this passage that while Daniel 9 focuses on the problem of sin that we saw, the first section of Daniel 9 talked about covered Daniel's prayer of repentance, and the last part covered the Messiah's work to end sin at the cross. Daniel 10 through 12 focuses on the future resurrection of all people from the dead. So if you catch what just happened in Daniel 9 and Daniel 10 through 12, you'll see the death and resurrection, the heart of the gospel. Because Jesus died, we will be raised. All right, so look at the passage together. This week, normally I read through the whole passage, but we're going to do a little different today because we'll be reading for like 20 minutes. So I'm gonna summarize the passage, and as I summarize the passage, I'll kind of point out a couple different verses, but I'd like you to walk through the passage with me as I summarize it. I want you to look down and follow me through it. So we'll start in Daniel chapter 10. Verse 1, you find the historical markers of verse 1 place the date of the vision approximately 3 years after Daniel 9. So Daniel 9, 3 years, Daniel 10. Daniel 10 serves as the introduction to the vision in chapter 11 and 12. You actually don't have any vision in 11 and 12 as far as like the actual vision. It begins with Daniel mourning and fasting. You'll see that in the first couple of verses. And as he mourns and fasts, he encounters a terrifying man. Now we shouldn't be surprised by another terrifying figure. But this, when Daniel hears the terrifying sound of this man's voice, Daniel falls to the ground in deep sleep. And that's in verse 9. The man helps trembling Daniel to his knees and then to his feet, and then explains that he was sent at the beginning of Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, or actually 21 days previous, excuse me. He shares that his purpose is to make Daniel understand what will happen to his people in the days to come. You find that purpose in verse 14. Look, let me read it real quick. Verse 14, 10:14. "And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for the days yet to come." So what happens to Daniel when he sees it? Daniel responds by becoming mute in the next couple verses. Again, the messenger strengthens Daniel and tells him that he's about to fight alongside Michael against the prince of Persia. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get into it. After whom he'll come to the prince of Greece, that brings us to the end of chapter 10. You with me so far? We're just slowly walking through it. Chapter 11. Daniel 11 contains the vision. The vision begins with a brief explanation that there'll be four more Persian kings before the king of Greece comes. Verses 2 through 4 describe the swiftness of Alexander the Great, or that first Greek king, the swiftness of Alexander the Great's conquest, as well as his swift death, which results in his kingdom being divided into four sections. Now, let me just chunk up this passage in chapter 11. Verses 2 through 20 focuses on the battle between two of these kingdoms. Alexander the Great's kingdoms were divided up into four kingdoms. It focuses on two of those kingdoms, the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. The North Kingdom is the Seleucid Empire, and the South Kingdom is the Ptolemaic Empire, or Egypt. So look at verse 21. In verse 21, we'll find a character we've seen before. "In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." Now, that language should kind of conjure up in our minds what we saw in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8. Verses 21 through 35, if you're taking notes, focus on the rise and fall of the great wickedness of the evil king Antiochus Epiphanes. That's all chapter 8. If you want to go back and listen to the details of chapter 8, I go pretty far into the details of what made Antiochus Epiphanes so bad. There's a shift in verse 36, though. In verse 36 of chapter 11, we find that the shift in focus goes to another person. And it's a subtle shift, but from verse 36 to 45, we follow the wicked ruler we heard about in Daniel 7. The little horn who speaks very blasphemous things, the culmination of every evil kingdom in the world throughout history. And this is the Antichrist. We talked a little bit about that in chapter 7. So if you want to learn more about that, go listen to the sermon on chapter 7. In verse 45, this wicked ruler finds his anticlimactic ending. So the Antichrist has an anticlimactic ending. And you find that in verse 45 at the end. Look at the last phrase of verse 45. "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." That's such a familiar phrase to us as we've studied through the kingdoms of the world. Kingdoms rise and fall. But our God is king over all. Chapter 12 continues the vision with the man recounting of the great trouble of Daniel's people. And if you look at the verse 1, "such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." But at the time of great trouble, Daniel's people will be, look at the word, delivered. That's a theme we should be very familiar with in Daniel. Where do you see the word delivered? You find it in chapter 3, as King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Who is the God who can deliver you from the fiery furnace?" And the response of the three young men, "Our God is able to deliver you." You find that same idea in chapter 6 when God delivers Daniel from the mouth of the lions. We've seen this theme over and over and over. And you find it again in chapter 12. At that time, your people shall be delivered. God delivers his people. I want to actually read verses 2 through 3 because in chapter 12, because this is the most vivid account of the resurrection and leads us into the eternal state in the entire Old Testament. So verse 2, follow along with me as I read. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. On the end of verse 4, we find the conclusion of the vision. Then in verses 5 through 13, Daniel, who's sitting there dumbfounded, asks what these visions mean. As we do too. What is going on? You get to verse 5, and Daniel asks two men two questions in verses 5 through 13. The first question addresses the end of these wonders in verse 6, to which the man swears that the end would come at a time, times, and half a time, which is the equivalent of 3 years. To which Daniel asks another clarifying question to get a different answer with specific numbers this time. To both questions, the man has a very similar answer. Look at verse 9. He says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of the time." And verse 13, "Go your way to the end, till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Basically, the man says, keep living life as normal. But in the last verse, the man helps Daniel to know that the grave is not the end. Rather, he will rest in the grave, and then he will rest and receive his allotted inheritance at the end of the days. All right, so that's a lot. We just covered 3 chapters with a lot of details, and those chapters cover about 400 years. 300 to 400 years, roughly. There's a lot. So it's easy to get lost in the details of the chapters, and my goal is to simplify the primary details of these chapters and help us understand that the promised inheritance of the resurrection should be the anchor of our lives. That's what's going on in Daniel 10 through 12. In light of all the chaos that's going to happen throughout the world, let the resurrection be the anchor to your life. So let's dig into the text. Turn back to Daniel chapter 10. Look at verse 2. It says, in verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. Now when we see the word weeks in Daniel, we kind of like twitch a little bit, right? Because Daniel chapter 9, when we saw 70 weeks, it wasn't literal weeks. It was 70 units of 7, which represented 490 years. It was confusing, right? I admit it. It was confusing for all of us. But Daniel chapter 10, when he says 3 weeks, it's literally translated 3 weeks of days. He's getting us back to actual numbers. These are literally 21 days. So 3 weeks of days. He brings us back to normal time markers. Now, as we read through Daniel chapter 10, we're introduced to another heavenly character. Now, there's a lot of debate about this heavenly character. And as you read through his details in verse 4 and verse 5, I'll just read some of the details. Actually, verse 5, I lifted up my eyes where he's standing. He's standing by the Tigris River. He lifts up his eyes and looks, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. This is a captivating dude, right? Daniel isn't clear about exactly who this is, but in Revelation 1, we find an almost identical character. And John clearly identifies this person in Revelation 1 as the one who conquered sin and death. Jesus. So the text seems to indicate that this is what's called a Christophany. And that's a big $5 theological word. It means Jesus in the Old Testament, before he was incarnate, before he was born. It's a pre-incarnate Jesus. So is this Jesus before he was born of the Virgin Mary? The text here doesn't indicate, but I tend to believe so, especially since he matches John's description in Revelation chapter 1 and seems to be the champion of heaven, also known as the Lord of hosts or Lord of armies, which is another name for Yahweh throughout Old Testament scripture. So is this a Christophany? I tend to believe so, but I'm not going to die on that hill. In any case, the messenger is not the main focus of the passage. But we do see things in his life, and I'll point this out, that are very much like Jesus. At the appearance of the sound of this person, Daniel's companions flee for their lives. Get out of here! What does that remind you of? It should remind you of Acts chapter 9. What happens when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus? I almost said Emmaus. Road to Damascus. And it's Paul here right before Jesus. The same type of situation. Daniel's companions flee for their lives. And this is kind of the same idea all throughout Daniel. I mean, Daniel's someone who's really stood alone for God in a foreign land. And it should be no surprise that once again, Daniel is standing alone with God. So in verse 10, the person lifts Daniel up from the dust, which is really pretty interesting when you start talking about the resurrection in this chapter. And in verse 14, we find the purpose of his visit. Look at verse 14. We already read it once, but I'm going to read it again. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for yet is for the days yet to come. Now, I want to ask you, why did it take him 3 weeks of days, or 21 days to get from heaven to Daniel? Is that the time it takes to travel the distance from heaven to the Tigris River? Did the heavenly GPS take this guy the long route? No, we find that the prince of Persia opposed him. There was something in the way. Now, this is a mysterious person, right? Who is the prince of Persia? We could spend several hours just talking about this. In fact, we could dig all kinds of pits in Daniel chapter 10 through 12, and they would go right to awesome places. We're not going to spend too long here, but it seems to indicate that this prince of Persia is the demonic leader who is the figurehead over the kingdoms of Persia. Because when he falls, the prince of Greece will replace him. It's like this spiritual battle that's taking place behind the scenes that results in actual physical, geographical, geopolitical victories happening. How do I understand it? No, I don't. And I don't think we're intended to. I think this is intended to be mysterious to us. But we do get some glimpses into the spirit realm here. Now there's a lot that we could dig into, but for now I'm simply going to state that there seems to be a hierarchy of angels here and demons, and that in some measure the spiritual warfare behind the scenes impacts our physical world. Now, I mean, there's all kinds of books that have been written about this. There's like movies that have made, literally Angels and Demons, a movie that's been made about this. Frank Peretti had some very colorful novels that he wrote back in the 80s and 90s about some of the details of this. Now, I think that as we read through scripture, we find that all around us, even right here in this room, there's spiritual warfare taking place. And that if the Lord kind of took took the veil off and so that we could see what was going on around us in the spiritual realm, I think that we would be blown away, similar to how Daniel is here. He just kind of falls right to the ground, and the guy's like, touches him, helps him up, speaks kind words to him, and strengthens him. So I'm not going to get into the details here, but that's kind of what I think is happening. And before we get too far down the rabbit trail, I want to get back to the text. So this person gives Daniel this vision and strengthens Daniel with his touch and with the words of his mouth in verses 10, verse 16, and verse 18. Now I want to tag that point for a moment. Who else in Scripture do we notice strengthens people with his touch and with the words of his mouth? Jesus. When we get to the Gospels, how are the weak, the unclean, the diseased, the demon-possessed, and even the little children cared for and made whole? Jesus does it by touching them, and he does it with the words of his mouth. Jesus, God the Son, touches them or heals them with the words of his mouth. And it's the same here. Daniel is raised from the dust. Where did we come from? In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the dust. So there's recreation imagery happening here, resurrection imagery happening here. He raised him from the dust and strengthened him by his touch and by the words of his mouth. Friend, this is very pertinent for us today. How are we made whole and strengthened today? Made clean? Jesus' word must make us clean. As Jesus says in John 15, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you, as he says to his disciples. And as Jesus prays in John 17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. He must make us whole. He must make us whole. Christian, how do we grow strong in our walk with Christ? How do we grow in Christ? We read his word. We go to his word. We read, we study, we meditate on, and submit our lives to the Bible. That's not to say that biblical literacy is the same as spiritual maturity, but biblical literacy under the Spirit's work leads to spiritual maturity. So friend, do you want to grow as a Christian? It's a process. It's a lifelong process of studying and enjoying God's word, praying, submitting to God's word, and being a part of his covenant community. So some of us in here are just beginning that journey. You're just starting to read God's word, and as you look around and you see people who have gray hair, who have been studying God's word for years and years, it can be intimidating. Man, I don't think I can ever study to know God's word like that person. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a marathon. And as we run this marathon, we grow stronger the further we go by eating God's word, drinking his word, and by partnering together with people running the race with us. So if you're in the electrical business, how do you learn to be a pro electrician? You start as an apprentice, and you work with a tenured electrician to learn his skills. It's the same with the Christian life. Is there someone further down the line than you spiritually? Then start rubbing shoulders with that person. Go golfing with that person. Grab a meal with that person. Engage in conversation with that person. And start observing that person's life as you ask questions about God and the Bible. It's not just about reading the Bible, but it's about rubbing shoulders. This is called discipleship. It's doing life together as you grow together in his word, prayer, and care. So, as we look, how was Daniel strengthened? By the touch of Jesus and by his word. Let's get back to the text. Look at verse 14 again. The purpose of the vision is to help Daniel understand what God has sovereignly ordained for Daniel's people in the latter days yet to come. And when we get into the actual vision in chapter 11, we find very vivid details about the warfare that will take place between the Seleucid kingdom of the north and the Ptolemaic kingdom of the south. And it culminates in verse 21 with the ruler of Antiochus Epiphanes. So now we're in Daniel chapter 11. I'm not going to get into the details because it will bore all of you to death, especially people who don't like history. If you want more information and actual details, I can give you graphs of dates in this with people and verses. So if you want that, come to me. I'll send you a text or an email later, and you can kind of outline it in your Bible. It's really fun. This is one of the most detailed historical prophecies in the whole Bible. But I'm not going to get into it right now. Again, for now, what you need to know is that Antiochus Epiphanes was a Seleucid king who reigned from 175 to 164 BC, slaughtered thousands of Jews, and desecrated the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. If you want more information about him particularly, go back and listen to my sermon on chapter 8. But in chapter 8, we find that though Antiochus Epiphanes ruled with terror and tyranny, his end is just exactly the same as Nebuchadnezzar's and Belshazzar's. Though kings rise and kings fall, set your hope on Yahweh, who rules over all. Chapter 11 is one king after another rising and falling and warfare taking place. This is very profound relevance to us today in light of political turmoil in our country as our country begins to cannibalize itself. We must not set our hope on earthly rulers, nor let our hearts tremble when we face bad rulers. They will come. It's prophesied, literally prophesied in God's word. We must train our hearts not to look to earthly rulers for help and hope. Look to God. Look at verse 36 of chapter 11. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. You'll find all throughout this passage evidences of God's providence and sovereignty over the affairs and kingdoms of this world. Appointed. The end, at that time, his end shall come at the appointed time. All through the passage, you're going to find God's sovereignty at work over the affairs and over the kingdoms of this world. But the next transition here in chapter 36 from the prophecy about Antiochus Epiphany, it transitions to the Antichrist. And we studied him in Daniel chapter 7, so I'm not going to go deeply into it here. The person talked about here is the little horn from Daniel chapter 7. Antiochus Epiphanes, and this is how the text works, remember? How the whole book works. You have something that happens in reality and something how it impacts something in the future. So you have Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6 talking about a deliverance. But you find that deliverance in Daniel chapter 9 as he talks about the second Exodus. And you're going to find the same type of idea happening here. Antiochus Epiphanes is a prototypical leader that points to this massive leader in the future. There's all kinds of discussion about the Antichrist. In fact, I had a really good discussion with my dad on the way back from the airport in Boise Thursday night about the Antichrist. There's all kinds of discussion about this. Is he a literal person or is he a figurative person? Now, I think that, personally, where I land is that I think this is a figurative person, but I have several people in my life who would say that this is a very real, literal person. Whatever the case, his end is sure, and that's the point of the passage. Verse 45, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. The Antichrist finds his anticlimactic ending in verse 45. And as Daniel 12:1 says, during this character's time, there will be great war and much trouble, the worst trouble the world has ever seen since the existence of the very first nation. That's in Genesis chapters 3 through 5. You have a table of nations that takes place there. I believe the person giving the vision is emphasizing the culmination of rebellion for all the earth against the Lord, as stated in our study of Daniel chapter 7. This figure represents the culmination of every evil person, of all evil and rebellion against God, so that the whole earth is in turmoil and trouble. As Paul describes this in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, all the earth groans as we all await the redemption of new creation. But the messenger doesn't stop at the tribulation. Look where he goes in verse 1 of chapter 12. But at that time your people will be delivered. I've already talked about this, but this is a theme we're familiar with from Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6. There's no God who can deliver like the God of Daniel. None who can save like our God can save. We see that same theme here. Only it's not just the three faithful young men from a fiery furnace or Daniel from the jaws of a lion. Who is delivered here? Look at the text. Your people. All of God's people. Friend, the God who delivered Daniel and his three friends is also able to deliver his people from the great enemy, the great serpent from Genesis 3, who has the power of sin and death. All those who trust in Jesus will be delivered from the power of sin and death. You say, Aaron, how does this happen? Well, when we get to the birth of Christ in the New Testament, and we're going to start studying the New Testament in Luke in the coming weeks, but we find that God's people had not only abandoned the heart of the covenant, the Pharisees, but that in their hearts, they had become exactly like the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. In fact, when Jesus began to proclaim the gospel, his own people rejected him, as John 1 points out. Not only did they reject him, but as Jesus was standing trial, they cried out for the Roman leader Pontius Pilate to crucify him. But how did God deliver his people? And how will he ultimately deliver his people, as we see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1? He did exactly what Daniel 9 talks about. He atoned for all our sin. And he did that by shedding his own blood on the cross. The cross in which Christ died became the sword which dealt the crushing blow to the head of the dragon, who possessed the power of sin and death. It's by Jesus' atoning death that all sacrifices are ended. As we see in chapter 9, verse 27, we are made free, the ultimate jubilee, freedom for all, delivered from the penalty of sin and death. But that deliverance, that freedom from sin, is not applied to all. It wasn't applied to Belshazzar or Antiochus Epiphanes. Only those who trust in Jesus are delivered. Look at verses 2 through 3. Let's read on. And many of those who sleep, which is another word for death here, and Jesus uses that word often in reference to death. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to the righteousness like the stars
forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. It's interesting, before we go into some of the stuff in verses 2 and 3, that the seals that are sealed here are opened in Revelation. Really interesting to note that. But I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. We're going to stay in verses 2 through 3. The verse is this verse in chapter 2, or in verses 2 and 3, are the most vivid description in the Old Testament of what happens to us when we die. So you say, well, I mean, as your kids are going to ask you someday, hey, mom and dad, what happens to us when we die? How are you going to answer that? Or how have you answered that? This is helpful. Well, as Genesis 3:19 points out, when we die, our bodies go into the ground. And we return to dust or dirt. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When we die, our bodies decompose and become the dirt from which God created the original humans in Genesis chapter 2. But we're not only made of physical, material, chemical components. Each of us are also made of a spirit. When we breathe our final breath, our bodies go into the dirt. And these verses indicate that dirt isn't the end. Or dust, as it's described here. Every human being will be raised again someday to stand before God. Every single human being. And the New Testament expounds on this in Hebrews 9, verse 27, when it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, then after that, the judgment. So the Bible says that each of us have an appointed time when we will stand before God. That's judgment day. A date with God who has seen everything you have ever done in public, in private. The things that nobody else knows about. He knows everything you've ever thought, every evil thought, every covetous thought. And like the sorting hat from Harry Potter, God will sift through all of humanity and place us in one of two categories: righteous or wicked. The problem is that most people view this as eternal karma, right? So if I do enough good stuff, I'll be sorted into the righteous category, but if I do bad things like Hitler, like really bad things, I'll be sorted into the wicked category. The Bible points out that all of us are born in the wicked category. And only Jesus is in the righteous category. Pretty bleak for us, right? Well, there's only one person who got sorted into righteous house. Everybody else got put into wicked house. So how can we be sorted into the righteous category? You cannot do it on your own. Jesus' righteousness must be applied to us. And how does that happen? That's what chapter 9 is all about. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for those in the wicked category, me and you. He took our sin, and those who trust in him are given his righteousness. That's mind-boggling. Wicked people made righteous. It's the great eternal exchange. In other words, if you wish to be sorted into the house of the righteous, you must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You cannot be clothed in your own righteousness. It's not just talking here, though, about deliverance from. It's also talking about deliverance to. Look back at verse 2 through 3. And many of those days who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. God is setting Daniel's heart on the hope of the day he will be raised from the dead and be with him in the new heaven. And this is the second Exodus that we talked about so much in Daniel chapter 9, the Exodus from Isaiah 38 through 55, and Daniel chapter 5. The place where the poor can come. You who have no money, come and buy bread. You who have no money, come and drink wine, the finest wine. This is a return to the promised land, Emmanuel's land, an even better Garden of Eden where God is dwelling. But look at the end of those who reject Christ in verse 2, and some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel is referencing an eternal hell, as Jesus later describes as a place of great pain, weeping, and grinding of teeth. You may say, Aaron, I've been coming to TFCC for months now, and I keep hearing you invite me to turn from my sin and trust in Christ, but I really don't know how exactly to do that. What's that look like? Can you help me? Short answer is no, only Jesus can. But I can point you in the right direction. God says in Romans 10 that if you confess your sin with your mouth, first confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved, delivered. You can do that right now in your seat. If that's you, I'd invite you to pray something like this. Jesus, I am a sinner. Not just in what I do, but also in who I am. And because I'm a sinner, I'm your enemy. But your word says that you sent your son Jesus, who willingly paid the price for my sin on the cross. You said that his death paid for all my sins, past, present, and even future sin. You also said that if I turn from my sin and trust in Jesus, that you would deliver me and make me righteous. God, right now, I turn from my sin and rebellion against you and ask that you would save me. I trust in Jesus to save me. Please save me and make me new. If you've prayed that prayer in your heart, or maybe you'll go back and listen to this recording, you pray that prayer in your heart, Jesus has saved you. You've been made new. And you may say, now what? Well, the first step of obedience for a new Christian is baptism. Come and talk to me after the service if that's what you've done. And let's talk about baptism and what's now. What are the next steps for a Christian? I want you to notice that Daniel's question here in verse 6 is also in verse 8. Look at verse 6. So we're moving on. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And then he asks it again, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? It's similar to your question, what's next? All of us are asking the question, what's next? While Daniel is asking about when all these things will happen, the messenger answers and says the question with a very practical answer in verses 9 and 13. Go your way, Daniel. Verse 9, go your way till the end, or verse 13, excuse me, go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your inherited place at the end of the days. The words of the last verse are literally translated, go on to the end, then you'll rest, and you'll stand with your inheritance at the end of the days. That's what Tom read about in 1 Peter 1 earlier today. We have an inheritance that does not fade. It is a sure inheritance. Daniel, live your life. Keep on keeping on. Keep walking with the Lord. Keep praying like you do every morning and afternoon and evening. Keep walking through life with God. But realize that as you walk, you're headed to a different end than all the rulers of this age that you've prophesied about. The rulers who have set up their kingdoms in opposition to Yahweh. Daniel, you are headed to a different land. You're headed to an eternal inheritance, a promised land with all the saints of heaven, eternal rest. So we read about this land in Revelation 21. I think this is one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. Turn with me, because I want you to read it with me, and how encouraging it is. Revelation chapter 21. We're just going to read a couple verses. Verse 21. Chapter 21, verse 1, excuse me. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea, the place of chaos, the place of death and sin, was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water, of the water of life, without payment." Isaiah 55, "The one who confesses will have the heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." While there is great hope in that passage for those who are in Christ, this is not a comforting passage for those who are not in Christ. It comes with a warning, and it comes with an invitation. Come to the waters and drink. Come to Jesus and be made whole. Just the touch of his hand and the words of his mouth will make you clean, will strengthen you, will uphold you. Come to Jesus. What hopeful words. We're headed to Emmanuel's land because he has delivered us through his atoning work. We are now united to him. His righteousness is ours. And now because he was raised, we will be raised. Because he is seated in heavenly places, we will also be seated in heavenly places. So Daniel, don't set your clock or your calendar. Rather, set your heart on the eternal, unwavering promise of the inheritance of the saints at the resurrection, and live your life in light of that resurrection. Christian, your life on this earth will likely come to an end before Christ returns. So what's the anchor of your life? When all hell breaks loose, when your government is oppressing you or your country is being invaded, like the Ukrainians. If you were living under a liberal government and God moved you to the state of Idaho, which is very close to heaven, of course, what anchors your hope? Is it your earthly family? Is it your possessions, your house, your car, your job? What happens when your doctor diagnoses you with stage 4 cancer? What anchors your hope? What anchors your hope when our government sanctions the murder of babies, forces gender dysphoria down our throats, our taxes go sky high, our country crumbles before our eyes? Should our hearts be shaken? Should we tremble with fear? Should we rise up in anger? Daniel's message reminds us that we should set our hope on the promise of our eternal inheritance in heaven. This world is not our home. Don't let your heart believe it is. So let's finish with three practical take-home truths from Daniel 10 through 12. Number one, let the word of God and the gospel be the source of stability and safety. Don't let your heart tremble at the events of the world, but let the word of God and the gospel strengthen you. As we read through Ephesians chapter 6, we find there that in spiritual warfare, Paul tells the Ephesians to put on the gospel armor. As you read through the gospel armor, you find each of them are simply metaphors for the gospel. Put on the gospel. Speak the truth of the gospel to your heart and to your mind and to your life. As we, we're having technical difficulties here. Speak the truth of the gospel to your life and your heart in the midst of technical difficulties. Second, do not live for this world. Live for the next. Just unplug it and plug it back in the HDMI. Do not live for this world. Live for the next. Our life here is brief. Invest it wisely. One of my teachers in college used to say, there are three eternal things in this world. God, His Word, and people. Invest there. Dad, when you return home from work, invest in your family. The real work begins there. Mom, as you go throughout the day and you wrangle your little children, know that those little children are your deepest investment and treasure in this world. Invest deeply there. Wives and husbands, your marriage, church, disciple one another. Invest deeply in each other. And then last, go your way. Keep living life in light of the resurrection. God's word reminds us that God gave us all things richly to enjoy. So enjoy them in light of the resurrection. As you enjoy these good gifts, invest the resources He's given you in the advancement of His kingdom. Yes, smell the roses, laugh with your kids, pet your puppy, enjoy your coffee, embrace your spouse. And as you enjoy these, realize they are kind gifts that come from a Father who loves you. And that security is found in the resurrection. Remember, the joys of this life are simply tastes of the full meal we'll enjoy when we finally get to Emmanuel's land. Go your way. Keep walking with the Lord and enjoy life in light of the resurrection. Let's pray. God, it has been such a refreshing adventure journey through the book of Daniel. We have interacted with death. We've interacted with sorrow. We've interacted with kingdoms rising and falling. We have walked through fiery trials, and we have walked through lions' dens. But Lord, we have not been alone. Thank you that your word teaches us to fix our eyes firmly on the hope of the resurrection. Hebrews talks about this. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're told all through Scripture to look to you. God, we thank you for that, and we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Help us to be a people who are grounded on the resurrection. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.